the church of Thyatira. Ephesus was the loveless church. Smyrna was the persecuted church. Pergamos was the compromising church. And Thyatira, not a good title, the corrupt church. If you look at verse 18, it says, to the angel or the messenger or the pastor, the leader of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Thyatira, the meaning of the name is a little bit obscure, but there's a tradition that says that the name means odor of affliction. That's a bad city name, odor of affliction. The Turkish city of Akhisar surrounds the ancient city of Thyatira, as you can see here. There's a number of ruins that they've preserved over the years. It was a very small city to the southeast of Pergamos. It was a frontier town. Many people believe that it had a small military outpost there that served as somewhat of a military early warning system for the larger city of Pergamos. But what I find fascinating, it's the smallest city in all the seven cities where Jesus wrote these letters to the churches, and yet it's the longest letter. So smallest city, but it's the longest letter. It's very insignificant regarding these cities at the time. There's a Roman author who lived in the first century, and his name is Pliny the Younger. I mean, maybe there was a Pliny the Elder, I don't know, and they needed to differentiate. But he was an author, and he said of Thyatira, he said, you know, Thyatira and the other important cities along with it. It was just a nothing kind of town. But while it was small, they had something that was really amazing there. They had trade guilds in Thyatira, or, you know, a synonym would be unions. From inscriptions found in the city, it's clear that Thyatira possessed more guilds than any other city in Asia, or what we know as modern-day Turkey today. These guilds were a central feature in ancient Rome and were set up to provide a political voice for the members, and they would promote their trades, and they would function in the community. They had trades for carpenters and dyers and sellers of goods and tent makers and the like. So strong was this sense of community that they have found inscriptions on tombstones that say this, brothers of the Bronze Guild, or mates of the marble workers, that kind of thing. And if you think about it, it would probably be very difficult to make a living in Thyatira in that day without being a part of one of these guilds or one of these unions. And this background of Thyatira will become very interesting as we move through this text. This city, Thyatira, only shows up in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. However, in Acts chapter 16, we're introduced to someone who was from Thyatira. Do you remember that person? Her name was Lydia. Lydia. The Apostle Paul was in Troas. He received a vision from the Lord of a Macedonian man who was saying, come and help us. And so he leaves immediately. He travels to Philippi, which was the main city of Macedonia, and there he meets Lydia. And she was a distributor of purple dye that had been manufactured in her hometown of Thyatira. This was an expensive and very valued product. And after Paul preached the gospel to her, she gets saved. My friends, Lydia becomes the first convert in Eastern Europe. The first convert in Eastern Europe. But not only that, her whole household came to faith and became baptized. And when I look at this, I think it's absolutely radical, because we can trace our spiritual heritage back through the ages, through a friend, through our parents, our grandparents, all the way back beyond the Great Awakening, past the Reformation, and to this woman, Lydia, all because Paul was obedient to a God-given vision of a Macedonian man who turned out to be a woman. He responded, Lydia gets saved, and she's the first convert in Eastern Europe. And after that, what happened to the gospel? It continued to move west. And, you know, with my recent trip to the Middle East, I find it interesting that the gospel's going back, you know, east to the very cradle of Christianity. You know, actually to the places where Jesus wrote these seven letters to. So here he says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So here's the introduction of Jesus to this church. He says he's the Son of God. Now in chapter 1, he introduced himself as the Son of Man, or in verse 13 of chapter 1. He uses the title Son of Man. It speaks to his incarnation, right? It speaks to his humanity. But here, this is a title of deity. He's the Son of God. And that means to have a similar trait or a similar characteristic of the person that you're being connected to. For instance, James and John, Jesus called them what? You guys are the sons of thunder. You guys have a thunderous attitude about you. You guys are fiery, right? Here, Jesus has the nature of God. He has eyes like a flame of fire, which means that they're piercing eyes. They're eyes that can see everything going on. And we're reminded that Jesus knows what's going on in these churches. Hebrews 4:13, it says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In verse 23 of our text, he'll say, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. So Jesus knows exactly what's going on in his church and in our lives. He's got feet like fine brass. Brass speaks of judgment in the scriptures. That it's refined or very fine brass means that his judgment is pure, it's refined, it's a perfect judgment, and his judgment will be strong and unmovable. He says this in verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience, or your perseverance. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Again, Jesus knows what's going on. He knows of their works. This church was responding to salvation by walking in good works. That's what we read in the scriptures. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He knew of their love. The church of Thyatira was a loving church. Where Ephesus had left their first love, Jesus says, I know of your love. You guys are a loving church. They had service, which is translated as ministry in many other places in the New Testament. And it speaks to us of spiritual ministry in the name of Jesus that's connected with the Word of God. It's connected with prayer, connected with hospitality. It's connected with preaching. It's connected with discipleship. This church served other people, and Jesus knew all about it. They had faith. They had faith in God, that he was the creator and ruler of all. They had faith in Jesus, as he was their Savior and Redeemer. They had patience, which Greek word is actually perseverance. So they weren't willing to quit. Even when things got difficult, they kept on moving forward. And they were growing. Did you notice that? It says that their last works were greater than the first. And so there was spiritual progress and growth in this church. And if you were to attend this church at this time, you would see that it was a very active church. They had a lot of things going on. And I just have to stop and wonder what Jesus would say if that matrix was laid over our lives, and if that matrix was laid over our church. Would he give us an A-plus in those areas? Are we living well in light of the gospel? Are we living well in light of the soon return of Jesus? Are we growing in our love of God and our love for other people, or are we shrinking backwards in those things? When I look at that list, I just think it's a good evaluation question to ask, something to consider, because Jesus is deeply concerned with our spiritual progress, right, and our spiritual growth. He says this, after the good stuff, he says that big word, nevertheless, I've got these things against you. I have a few things against you, he says, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So despite all the good things going on in this church, his piercing eyes and his feet of brass go to work. Here we have him reference this woman Jezebel. Now, the name refers to and would cause one to think about and consider the woman named Jezebel in 1 and 2 Kings. Most commentators agree that this was probably not the name of the false prophet of the woman in this church, but the name Jezebel meant to communicate the terrible wickedness of her sin in that church. The Old Testament Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon. This was a town in Lebanon, which we hear a lot about Lebanon these days in the news. She was the wife of King Ahab of Israel, the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of the 12. And she's particularly noted for having made the worship of the god Baal popular in Israel. Baal was a fertility god, and his worship involved immoral and licentious practices. At their temples of Baal, there were male and female prostitutes associated with the worship of this terrible idol. And it was truly Jezebel who spread that degraded worship among the northern tribes of Israel until it became one of the popular religions of that day in Israel, among God's people. She personally supported 800 prophets of Baal who ate at her table. And she was the one who tried to kill Elijah after his famous encounter with the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, when he called fire down from heaven and his sacrifice to the true and living God was entirely consumed with fire. She's also the one who murdered her neighbor Naboth just because her husband Ahab wanted his vineyard. And so through deceit and murder, they acquired property, they expanded power, and they sought to grab more. And Jezebel was so wicked that after Elijah, after that powerful event on Mount Carmel, after he heard that she was coming to kill him, he fled. She was a powerful woman. She was ruthless, immoral, seducer of the people. And that's exactly why Jesus selects her name to put on this evil woman who was in the church teaching falsehood. According to the prophecy of the Old Testament, Jezebel ended her days by being thrown from her palace window into the courtyard below, where the dogs came and ate her body and licked up her blood. Ooh, what a terrible end. And thus her name falls into a category of names that parents tend not to assign their newborns. Like Judas, Cain, and Jezebel. And I have yet to meet a Jezebel. Centuries passed, but her character remained and appeared in this church. This false prophetess taught sexual immorality and idolatry to the people. And so basically, here's the idea here. What Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, was to the northern kingdom, this woman was to the church of Thyatira. That's the point Jesus is making. The church had allowed corruption to enter into its gates. They allowed it to happen. Now listen to this. The previous church, Pergamos, that we saw last week, there were a number of them in the church that held to the doctrine of sexual immorality and idol worship and eating meat sacrificed to idols and that whole festival thing. But in this church, they had someone who was teaching it, right? This is bad. She's allowed into the church and actively teaching it. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was dealing with the church allowing sexual immorality within its walls. And he was speaking of this when he said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's going to affect everyone. Yet Thyatira had this false prophetess teaching in their midst. And the problem, my friends, wasn't that she was a prophetess. Because Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts, he had four daughters who were prophetesses, right? The issue was twofold. One is she was a self-proclaimed prophetess, okay, where Jesus says she calls herself a prophetess. That's her assignment. Like she says, well, I'm a prophetess. Well, who made you a prophetess? I did, kind of thing, right? And she's a false prophetess. But then number two, she's false because what she teaches reveals that. You can tell if someone is teaching the truth or not by what they're teaching. She taught that it was permissible for Christians to engage in sexual immorality and idolatry. And what are those? Let's just define those. Sexual immorality is any sexual contact outside the biblical definition of marriage, period. And idolatry is any worship or praise of a false god. Anything that takes the place of Jesus in your heart and in your life, that's an idol, okay? Now, back to the guilds, okay? Back to the unions, these trade guilds. The various trades would meet monthly for discussion and feasts, and their meetings were associated with their various patron gods of their guilds and included sacrifices and idol worship and rituals. Listen to what William Barclay said. He said, these guilds met frequently, and they met for a common meal. Such a meal was at least in part a religious ceremony. And it would probably meet in a heathen temple, and it would certainly begin with a libation or offering to the gods, and the meal itself would largely consist of meat offered to idols. The official position of the church meant that a Christian could not attend such a meal. So, my friends, that was the challenge to those people living in Thyatira at that time. To work, you had to belong to a union or one of these guilds. And then if you belonged to one of the unions or one of these guilds, you would be expected to partake in idolatry and sexual immorality. That's the challenge going on here in this church. But then, it wasn't bad enough just to live in that sort of culture. There was a false prophetess in the church teaching that it was okay. That's a big deal. That's why Jesus has this against them. She was teaching that it was permissible for Christians to partake in these festivals and all these things that the guilds partake of. I don't know if this is the case, but she may have taught something like this. Your family is worth it. This is the cultural norm. No one expects you to live counterculturally. It's just so difficult. Why swim against the stream and the flow of the culture? Just turn around and go where everybody else is going. Everybody's doing it. Perhaps she twisted the scripture and she said, the Bible even says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own and especially those of his household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. You don't want to violate scripture, do you? Right? Or perhaps she said, if you follow down this path, you will not surely die. If you eat of this fruit, you're not going to perish. Oh, isn't that interesting, isn't it? The lies of Satan are always the same, even if they're packaged differently. The scenario is paralleled in many churches today. And when the church lowers herself to the standards of society, when a church will depart from the teaching of God's word, they're never going to get better. They're never going to get more holy. They're never going to progress and mature as Jesus wants his church to progress and mature in the city, in the area that he's called that church to be. When this departure happens, the church's moral position and their witness and their light and their testimony is obliterated, mitigated at best. She's supposed to be a light and a witness, right? And a representative of God and his kingdom and his truth. And I got to tell you, many, many churches are falling short of that testimony, that they are a light on a hill, right? A city set on a hill, a light that's not being hid by a bushel. And they're saying, we're a lighthouse of truth here. Many churches are falling short of that. They approve of homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. But really, it's not just that anymore, is it? It's an alphabet suit, alphabet soup, LGBTQ, and then plus, and on. Churches fall short of the standards that God has laid forth by allowing sexual immorality in the church without discipline, or allowing pornography to go unchallenged, or even trying to normalize it. Churches go down this path when they don't challenge people living together in the same house, and they're unmarried. And Jesus holds this church responsible, and he says, you're tolerating that woman, Jezebel. I find it rather interesting that we're facing the same challenges morally that the church did in the first century. You know, in some ways we could say, well, it's gotten so worse in 2,000 years. And in some ways, when you really look at the culture going on in the Roman, you know, empire at that time, Maybe not as different as we think. It was everyone do your own thing, and that's never good. Lastly, on this verse, I have to say, and we talked about it last week, eating things sacrificed to idols was more than just buying idol meat in the marketplace, okay? Paul dealt with this in the book of Corinthians, in his letter to Corinth, because that was an issue at that time. You know, can I buy meat from the marketplace? Once you came to Christ and you realized an idol is an idol, it's a hunk of wood, it's a piece of metal. There's no intrinsic evil thing that happens to the meat when it's offered, you know, to the idol. You know, maybe if it was seasoned and wrapped up and it sat there for a day, maybe that's good. Maybe it's going to taste better. But there's no evil thing that happens to the meat. And what matters, Paul taught, is if you're weak in your conscience, and maybe you came out of such idolatry, and you say, you know what? Because of what God has brought me out of, there is no way I can go and get that good deal on that meat. I just need to say no. And Paul says, you know what? You are so free to do that. But for the strong conscience, and for the person who says, you know what? Meat is meat. It doesn't matter if it's set before an idol. I'm going to get a good deal on that brisket, right? For that person, he says, you're free to do that, but he says the issue is the person who's free to buy that brisket at the idol market should not and must not flaunt it in front of the person who has a weak conscience and stumble that brother or sister, okay? It's an issue of love. That's what the deal is. Now, in this context, the eating of meat was not just, you know, buying meat, taking it home and grilling it. The issue was they were partaking in pagan feasts. It would be going to a festival where you could buy meat, but it was also barbecued and all the evil immorality was going on at that time. Are you guys with me? The context is different than just a meat market. That's what Jesus is getting at. And he says in verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. He gave her time. He gave her space to repent, but she didn't. And I am rather stunned by this, that God in his love and in his grace and in his mercy will give the most wicked person time and space to repent. Wow, that's a gracious God. That's a gracious God. Time to turn from sin and turn from Jesus. And we've talked about this, that repentance doesn't mean just turning from sin and turning to Jesus and changing your so-called direction of your behavior, but it means to change your mind. It means to change your thinking, because your thinking got you in that place and that sin to begin with, where you thought it was okay. You thought that you could do it, or you could get away with it, or that it pleased God somehow. God says, change your behavior, change your thinking, and look to me. And repentance is a gift that God offers us, the opportunity to turn from our sin and turn to him. Jesus will always give time to repent, but never, never make the mistake of misinterpreting the patience of God for approval or weakness on his part. Just because God hasn't judged you or you haven't faced consequences for your sin, it doesn't mean that God is approving. There will be judgment. Every sin will be judged. And so we need to understand that. So the time to repent is seen as God's grace and mercy and love. But this false prophetess, she wouldn't repent when time and space was given to her to do so. Indeed, verse 22, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. The sick bed was for Jezebel and those who followed her horrific teaching. The bed was no longer the seemingly pleasurable bed of harlotry, but it was now a sick bed of distress. And it's kind of ironic, right, that the tool of harlotry becomes the instrument of judgment. But isn't that often the truth? That the consequences of our bad and oftentimes ungodly behavior ends up becoming our judgment, or at least our discipline. Where God says, okay, you want it, you want to go down that path, you want to do things on your own, you think this is right when I've told you otherwise, go ahead. And then we realize, ouch, that hurts, it's not good. And God said, I told you, it's right in my word. Three groups here, The prophetess, number one, she's going to be judged. Two, those who follow her teaching will be judged with the consequences that we see in the scriptures. Romans chapter 1 speaks of that, that there are penalties a person receives in their bodies for such error. Pretty heavy. And then three, the children, in the next verse, verse 23, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So he's speaking of the seriousness of sin, isn't he? All sin has children. All sin has children. James spoke of the life cycle of sin in James chapter 1 in verses 14 through 15. Here's what he says. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Wow. That's kind of disturbing in a way, isn't it? We're tempted by our own desires, we're enticed by the world, and when that desire, if that desire is allowed to gestate, guess what happens? It produces a baby. And what is that baby's name? Sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. And the fact that sin brings forth death is a truth that's been spoken of in the scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation and everywhere in between. Jezebel's children were those who followed down her immoral path, as well as those who picked up and taught her doctrine. We read that there will be a judgment. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of Jesus. He sees it all. He sees it all. This is serious. But we should understand that Jesus wants us to deal seriously with sin. This is seen in the Old Testament where he established a sacrificial system that was prophetic of Christ, but also pictured our sin in a very grotesque way. And consider the innocent lamb whose neck was slit on the behalf of the sinner, or the turtle dove, or the bull, or the goat whose blood was spilt to cover the transgression of the sinner. It was a bloody mess, and that pictures our sin. It's messy. Causes death. That's the point. And then the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It's an amazing picture that God has painted for us all throughout the scripture. Even in the New Testament, Jesus told us to deal radically with sin. In Matthew chapter 18, he says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off, because it's better to enter into heaven maimed than into hell whole. Now, you guys have heard this before. He's not talking about actually cutting your right hand off, because if you steal something with your right hand and you're like, you've offended me, I'm cutting you off, and you cut it off and cauterize it, and now your right hand is gone, and you've got a stump there, what do you have? You've got a left hand, right? If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. You have another eye. And then if you cut off all your appendages, you'd still have your mind. You can sin with your mind. What is Jesus saying? Deal radically with sin. I mean, if you think about cutting off an appendage, that's radical, right? He's saying deal radically with sin in that mindset, because all sin is serious, isn't it? All sin is serious. In our text here, sexual immorality and idolatry have eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. You can write these passages down. Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 speaks very clearly to the fact that idolaters and sexually immoral people, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about people who are engaged in idolatry and engaged in sexual immorality. And if that's their practice, that's what they're practicing at becoming better at, if that's what they're doing, if that's what characterizes their life, that's their thing, you can't inherit the kingdom of heaven if that's your thing, period. And I'm not judging anyone. This is what the Bible says, okay? Now, does that mean if you have those things in your past that you're not saved? No. What is it a matter of? It's a matter of repentance and receiving forgiveness from Jesus. If a person is practicing such things listed in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, there's no inheritance, only death. But if a person repents and turns from wickedness to Jesus, then what is there? Forgiveness and everlasting life. That's the good news. We're redeemed from the depth of despair and the wickedness of sin, the cesspool of this world. Jesus has redeemed us out of it. That's why the gospel is good news. It's so good because he's redeemed us from places that are so, so bad. Listen to what Paul said just after talking about those sobering verses, right? There's a list in there, and we're not going to go over them. You probably understand what that list is. But he says this in 1 Corinthians 6:11. After that can't inherit the kingdom of God list, here's what he says. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's good news, my friends. He says, that was you, but in contrast, you were washed. In contrast, you were sanctified and you were set apart for the Lord and his purposes, and you were justified in the name of Jesus. So at one point, you did not have a right relationship with God, but because of Jesus, because he washed you in his own blood and took your sin on his shoulders, you can now be justified before God, which means it's justified, never sinned. You can have right standing before the God of the universe because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. Verse 24, he says, but I say to you, and the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. Jesus recognizes that not everyone in the church was listening and receiving the doctrines of Jezebel. There was a remnant there, and you know there's always a remnant. He speaks of the depths of Satan. This is the knowledge that people try to learn regarding the New Age and mystic cults and unbiblical movements. It intrigues people, and they go into the depths of Satan, and that's what Jesus calls this kind of stuff. And as Christians, we can be aware of some of these things, but we need to be very, very careful about how aware we are of them, because the rabbit hole of sin and Satan is very, very deep. And this is a ripoff, really, of the deep things of God that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 2:10. We want to go deep with the things of God, not with the things of Satan. We can be aware, but we don't want to go down the rabbit hole, right? And anything that God has, Satan mimics, and he imitates it. So because there's deep things of God, Satan says, well, I want my own deep things. And people fall for it, and they go for that. Deep calls unto deep, the scriptures say. Verse 25, and Jesus says, but hold fast to what you have until I come. To those who reject the teachings of Jezebel and the deep things of Satan, Jesus says, hold fast to the things that you have. The things that you have going for you, cling to it. Don't let go. Don't accept these degrading moral standards. It may be difficult to live for Christ in a worldly church, but hang on to your moral standards at least. Hang on to what you know to be right. Keep on loving. Keep on having service. Keep on having faith and perseverance in me, Jesus is telling this church. He's saying, don't go along with sexual immorality. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but it's for the Lord. We've been redeemed. Then later on in that chapter, he says, flee sexual immorality. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought with the price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Because we've been redeemed from the pit of hell, it's all God's. Our bodies, our spirit, our mind, any trait that we have, any gift that we have, any kind of talent that he's put inside of us to use, it's all his. And we should say, Lord, use me here. You've redeemed me from the fires of hell that I deserved. Use me here, Lord. How can you possibly use me in these last days? That should be our attitude. Church, don't accept for a moment The idea that adultery is only a minor sin or that it's an okay thing to have an affair every now and then. Jesus is saying to the remnant, hold on. And Jesus is saying, hold on until I come. Until I come for you at the end of your days or I come for the church. Just you hold on to those things that you know are true. And I think it's so sad that in the last probably 5 or even 10 years, we see church leader after church leader after church leader falling for this kind of stuff. Because at some point, they lost that view of the glory of God and their fear of God waned to the point where they thought it was okay to do X, Y, Z, or whatever, and then it just absolutely obliterated these churches, and Satan had a heyday with them. I'll tell you this. When a church goes through a pastoral transition, even at its best, it's difficult. It's difficult. At its best, it's difficult. But when church leaders fall or these icons fall, either in the movie industry that are professing Christians or and now in the music industry, and you see these people that we've maybe been listening to for 15 years or whatnot, and they fall, or they say, you know what? I'm denying the faith now. It impacts people. It impacts people. So church, hold on to what you have. And what do you have in your laps right now? The word of Jesus. And you have him. And this is, I'll get to this in just a moment. Hold fast until he comes. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give him power over the nations. In every letter to these churches, Jesus expected the believers to be overcomers. He expects and understands that a true believer will be an overcomer. That's who he's speaking to. And we can, by keeping the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus to the very end. Jesus promised that his people will reign with him. And there's a special promise to those who overcome the threat of immorality and idolatry. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm offering you a share in my kingdom. You are going to share with the inheritance that I've received from my Father. I've been given all authority. I've been given everything. And you're going to share that with me because you're an overcomer if you're a true believer. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 27, he's quoting out of Psalm 2, and he says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces. A quotation from Psalm 2 speaks of the authority of the Messiah when he rules over the earth. And in that day, my friends, righteousness will be enforced. And those who rebel against Jesus the Messiah, they will be dashed to pieces, just like you can visualize in your mind, a pottery vessel struck with an iron rod. It's going to be obliterated. Jesus includes this here to give hope to the faithful Christians of Thyatira who felt overwhelmed by the immorality and idolatry all around them. What is Jesus doing? He's giving them hope. And he's saying, I know you're in a wicked situation, not just a wicked city. I know you're in a wicked church. You know, back then there wasn't another, you know, church down the street. You know, there wasn't like the church of First Thyatira, whatever, whatever, and the church of Second Thyatira and, you know, whatever. They didn't have that. There was only one church. You didn't have options. They didn't have online church. They didn't have that going on. And Jesus says, you know, I understand you're in a wicked church. Hold on to the truth. And he says, you're on my winning team. The remnant. You're going to get to shepherd my people. And that's the word for rule in the Greek, where it says, verse 27, he shall rule them. The word means shepherd. It means to shepherd. And so we won't just be executing judgment, you know. Show me the potter's vessel that's rejected Christ. You know, we're not going to run around, you know, with a rod of iron. That's not all of what we'll be doing. We'll be serving Jesus however he wants. But part of the point of that word is that it's going to be administrating mercy and direction and discipleship. So our rule and reign with Jesus won't just be imperial in nature. It will be ministerial as well, okay? It's going to be good. And there's even more. It's like a late night, you know, advertisement. And wait, there's more. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Jesus promised us a part in ruling and reigning with him, but here he offers us something that I believe is so much more significant. He offers himself. You'll have me. You'll be able to partake of me. Right now, you're struggling. You don't see me in person, but I'm here for you. But one day, you'll have me completely. He offers himself. We know he's speaking of himself because in Revelation 22:16, Jesus identifies himself as the bright and morning star. And he says, I'm going to give you myself. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These promises and warnings are needed in our individual lives. No matter what the local church is like, we need to hear this in our personal life. We need to be encouraged to stay on the straight and narrow. We need to be encouraged to cling to the words of Jesus and what we know is the truth. We need these reminders multiple times a week and even multiple times a day, right? Because we're constantly tempted and we're constantly bombarded by the world and the flesh and the devil. It is always there. It's always there. So we need to combat that with the words of Jesus and clinging to the very things that we know is true and doing it together. You know, we were meant to be as a church. Jesus created the church. It's his church. And he said that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and he's going to build his church. That's what Jesus says, and that's what's going to happen. And so we must never neglect the gathering of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, even in our day. You know, my friends, there are churches that are not meeting still because of their own denominational choice, and some because of certain mandates and things going on in their state or community. It's so sad. It's so sad. Jesus says, open the door, meet, sing, worship me, gather together, and don't forsake the gathering together of ourselves. So let me wrap this up. If you've been following with this series of the seven churches, Ephesus tells us, don't let your love for Jesus grow cold. Smyrna says, don't fear the persecution of the world. Pergamum, last week, that church would tell us, trust the word of God to keep you strong and faithful. And what would Thyatira speak to us? It would say, avoid corruption. Avoid corruption. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Keep your moral standards clear. And I'll just tell you this, and I want to maybe speak for just a moment to some of our young people in the congregation this morning and maybe online. Make up your mind to begin with those lines that you're absolutely not going to compromise on. Don't figure that out when you come to that difficult situation or you come to that group of people who are peer pressuring you to do something. Already make it up in your mind that you're not going to compromise, that you're going to save yourself for the Lord, or you're going to save yourself for your future spouse. Or there are just certain cultural things, and you say, that's a line, I'm not doing it. I want to encourage you, even adults, make up your mind now so when you face that, it'll just be that much easier to say, nope, I'm not going to do that. Well, why aren't you going to do that? Are you a prude or a holier than thou? No, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to honor Jesus because he's coming back soon, and he's going to judge all sin. And you can repent from your sin and get saved, right? We're to hold fast to Jesus and his word in these last days. And while it's important to always be striving to be righteous and living godly lives, that's really important, choosing the right thing, living righteously, okay? That's so important. But my friends, I don't want you to leave without understanding that we can't do that on our own, nor are we expected to. That's why Jesus promised the third person of the Trinity to come and empower us for service. You can't say in your own flesh, you know what, I'm going to be godly today. I can do it. I live in Montana. I'm a can-do man. I'm a can-do woman. I can do this. No, you can't. If you've ever tried, you can't do it. There are just things in our life that, especially when it comes to our sanctification process and being Christ-like, You have to have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to not just comfort us in difficult times, but to bear witness of Jesus and to empower us for service. I know I say this a lot, but he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can live godly lives in an ungodly world. That's what the Holy Spirit's for. And so let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things, a very stark message to the church in Thyatira, very bold message to us as well 2,000 years later. But Lord, we need to hear it. We need to hear that we protect the standards that we have in our lives. We need to protect what is being taught in our churches. And Lord, we need to honor you with our lives in this culture that we live in. It's very ungodly. It's very wicked. It's very difficult. And Lord, we are truly running against the flow, so to speak. But Lord, you've called us to it. And you've given us your Holy Spirit to empower us to be godly in an ungodly world. Lord, we can just understand, looking at the history and the text here from Thyatira, that it would have been very, very difficult to be a Christian in that town 2,000 years ago. But Lord, it's difficult to be a Christian in many ways now. And so I just pray for all of us right here that we who trust in you would keep the moral lines clear, that we'd honor you in these last days, and that we would recognize that we need to do that in the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here or online that's tangling with sin and they're in a place that they ought not, and maybe they're convicted that you have eyes of fire and that you can see the mind and the heart and you see all activities. Lord, if there's conviction there, I pray that there would be repentance. I pray that they would repent of sin and turn to you and agree with you that certain behaviors are wrong and certain behaviors please you. Lord, if there's anyone who's not made that decision to follow you and become a Christian and be redeemed and born again, I pray that they would settle that eternal issue today. That they would realize your great love for them and the fact that you died on the cross for their sins and rose from the grave to prove that you have full authority over life and death. That they would find forgiveness in you, Jesus, this very day. We pray this in your name. Amen.